Well, I suppose it's on your minds that yesterday there was a remarkable providence in our nation, and we are thankful that the life of President Trump was spared at the rally, and we are mourning over the innocent who was killed at that event. And when we gather together as saints, it's going to be natural if some big event happens on the Saturday before that it's something that we're going to talk about. And I just wanted to share with you a few thoughts as an introduction here before we get into God's Word. One is that you are wise and you have the Spirit of God. And you don't need me or anyone else to tell you what to think about current events, but you have God in your heart, and that is important. And you can trust a lot of your instincts as you walk with God and have His Spirit abiding in you. However, I do want to remind you that the principle from God's Word is that while we know in part, God is the one who knows everything. God knows what is in everyone's heart at all times, in all places. And we are thankful that there is a God who is the judge of all and who is a God of justice, a God of knowledge. And only He is wise in that perfect sense. We want to grow in wisdom. And so keep in mind that mankind is sinful and deceptive. The psalmist grieved about this when he said in Psalm 116, verse 11, "I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars." So we do not trust in the goodness of man, and we are not gullible. Our intuition trains us to know who to trust and who to mistrust, and there's nothing wrong with utilizing proper discretion. However, that being said, I want to balance that thought out with this other biblical principle of not rushing to judgment. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. He who speaks before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. Don't talk about what you don't know, and guard your mouth from gossip and speculation, and only speak for what is according to the need of the moment, according to what will edify and build up others. Be always mindful of guarding your mouth. Finally, while it is our duty to be good citizens of these United States, it's important for us to love our neighbor in that way, with wisdom and with goodwill, we have an even greater duty to fulfill to our neighbor, and that is the Great Commission. Part of the Great Commission is doing all that God has commanded to us, and God has commanded us to love our neighbor as ourself. But the highest part of the Great Commission is the preaching of Jesus Christ, the proclamation of God's Word, and the building up of the saints in God's truth. And so that's why this morning we're not going to focus on current events, but instead we're going to turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John in chapter 4. Turn there with me, John chapter 4. And you see, our title this morning is somewhat of a controversial title, Jewish Unbelief. There's always lots of discussion and debate on what the proper relationship of Christianity is to Rabbinic Judaism, how we as Gentile believers in the Jewish Messiah, how we are supposed to relate to Israelites who are not believers in Jesus Christ. And the Gospel of John is one of the books that deals with this subject very well and very powerfully. And in focusing on Jewish unbelief, we're not really going to be getting all that much into the politics of Jewish and Gentile relations, but we're really going to focus in on the world's biggest problem. And whether you're Jewish in unbelief or whether you're Gentile in unbelief, the problem that mankind has, it's not political, it's not even moral. The problem that mankind has is at its root spiritual. And the spiritual root of all of the evil that is in our world is unbelief. And the solution to all of the world's problems is faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's going to be our focus in God's Word here, starting in John chapter 4, and you see with verse 43. I'd like to give you a little bit of background where we are in the Gospel of John. We're still early on in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're early in the book, obviously, 21 chapters in the Gospel of John, and here we are just in chapter 4. So after the introduction, and we get John the Baptist, introduction of the Lamb of God, the first disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ believing in Him, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus and His conversation in Samaria with the woman at the well, that is basically all that we've had so far in the book, aside from his first miracle where the disciples believed at the wedding in Cana, that is then leading us into this healing. There are seven miraculous healings, seven miraculous works, not all healings, in the miracles of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of John. And we're told at the end of the Gospel of John that he wrote these miracles down so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus does mighty works in order to demonstrate that he is the Son of God, that he is the promised Messiah. And that is the starting point for faith here in the Gospel of John. Now, let's go ahead with that short review of the first four chapters up to this point. Let's read, starting in verse 43, coming down to verse 54, looking at the flitting faith that is based only on signs or the desire only for spectacular works. We're going to start in verse 43. After the 2 days that he spent in Samaria were done, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they had also gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you," and that is plural you, as you see in the footnote, "unless you," you all, for you in the south, "see signs and wonders, you all will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he had begun to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So, we have the report of Jesus' movement from Samaria back into Galilee, coming into that hometown area after he's returning from the feast in Jerusalem. He'd done many miracles in Jerusalem that the people that were there and also the Galileans who had traveled to the festival with him, they'd all seen the miracles that Jesus had done. And so it says in our text that the Galileans welcomed him back because they were excited about this miracle worker. And they were gathering together to see the entertainment of this event. People love to have something exciting, something out of the ordinary, something to talk about. And that's what was going on in the early ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a lot of buzz around him, and everybody was flocking to see these miracles from God that had not been done in Israel for centuries. Now, the story then focuses in on one particular miracle that Jesus does during this time. And remember, Jesus is doing many miracles. You can read about a number of them in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John is recording some that aren't necessarily recorded in the other Gospels, although he does have some that overlap. And John is recording the miracles that he records for a particular reason. And he chose seven out of thousands. And so the question is, why this miracle? Why does John want us to focus on this one at this time? So let's take a closer look at it then to discover the reason. So as Jesus comes in, we find out about this official. He's a royal official. That's what the word official means. He's associated probably in some way with Herod's household, as Herod was over this Galilee region. And we don't know who he was or what his role was. We assume he's Jewish. Anyway, he's an official. He's someone who has some standing in society, but he comes to get help from Jesus out of desperation. He's got nowhere else to go. He's got nothing else that he can hope in. His son is about to die, and so he is there as a desperate father pleading for Jesus to spare the life of his son. But Jesus, interestingly, doesn't respond in the way that most of us would imagine Jesus responding in this situation, and that often is the case. Jesus often surprises us Christians in reading the text and like, oh, okay, why does he say that? Jesus, instead of going with him as requested, instead of addressing his need and his desperation, instead, it says he said to him, "Unless you people, you all, see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, that's not what the father is interested in, obviously. The father is worried about the delay. He doesn't need a lecture on whether or not the Jewish people are responding correctly to Jesus' ministry. And this comes across to us as somewhat unsympathetic on the part of Jesus. But what we have to recognize is that God, in Jesus, he knows all, he sees all, and he knows what he's going to do before he's going to do it. And God knows that we are mortal. He knows that we live in a time and a place where tragedies are always happening. And he knows that the greatest problem in the world is not the illness that this boy has. It's not any of the other sicknesses or problems that we have, but the problem that Jesus wants to focus us on. The problem that is on God's heart, on God's mind, that is his priority, is the problem of unbelief. He looks into the world and he says, here is the problem that I'm concerned about. You all have your concerns, you all have your worries, but God has a different perspective, a different viewpoint. And so he takes this opportunity to rebuke the people of Israel for their flitting faith, for their faith that is based upon signs and wonders, for their faith that is initial and it shows an interest in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is not a faith that is what he's looking for. Come back to John chapter 2. Let me explain here. John has already introduced this concept in his book. And really, as you read through the Gospel of John, as you study the Gospel of John, it is an awesome study. The theme that you're looking for, the key that is developed throughout the whole book is faith. He tells us in John 20, 31, the purpose of the book is that we might believe. And so it's pretty important that we understand then that key word, belief, faith. What is it? And what are we looking for in faith? So that's what John is doing throughout the whole book. He's describing faith. He's describing saving faith. I want us to remember that the signs that Jesus Christ did were given to us to increase our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were given really as that starting point, that initial entrance into understanding and knowing who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And so in John chapter 2, after we hear the story of Jesus being in Jerusalem at the feast, pick it up there in verse 23, we see that many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. And so there's our key word, believe, faith. And the faith was based upon the evidence of the miraculous signs. Now, notice verse 24. But, here's a key element in the Gospel of John introduced early on. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So there is a kind of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that is a faith that Jesus Christ does not trust. They were trusting him because they saw the miracles, but he was not trusting them because he knows what's in the heart of mankind. And this shows the fickleness of human response to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God's word. That very often there is an initial response that looks like faith, but it's over time that that faith is tested to find out whether or not it is a lasting faith, whether or not it is a genuine faith, whether or not it is a saving faith. And that is one of the main ideas developed throughout the Gospel of John. And so with that background, let's come back to John chapter 4. So this is what Jesus is talking about. Just what was brought up in John chapter 2, now Jesus' own words in your red letter Bibles, where he says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So this is a rebuke. This is a frustration being expressed by the Lord Jesus Christ about the nature of this reception, the nature of this faith not being exactly what he's looking for here in verse 48. But the official, he's not concerned about that. He wants his son to live. That's his primary concern. That's what's right in front of him. And you can understand that. That's natural. That's the way we are wired. He just begged Jesus, sir, come down before my child dies. Now, Jesus does not do what he asks. He doesn't come down. That was what the man thought was necessary. That's what the man thought Jesus needed to do in order to heal his son. But Jesus instead of following the instructions of the man, he comes up with his own plan, his own idea, for his own reasons. And that is that he decides to heal this boy, this young man, we don't know how old he was, from a distance. That he just tells him, go, your son will live. Healing from a distance is really remarkable because it's not something that was done in the Old Testament. There's no example in the Old Testament of a prophet doing a long-distance healing like this. In fact, there's one other case that's recorded like this in the Gospels, at least one other case, Matthew chapter 8, and there the Gentile centurion comes to Jesus and tells him, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, just say the word and my son will be healed. And Jesus was amazed at this Gentile's faith. So Jesus is disappointed in the Jewish faith on a number of occasions, but he's amazed by the Gentile faith in the case of the centurion. And here, the man does respond in faith. We see a good response. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. He didn't argue with him. He didn't say, no, you've got to come down to my place. That's how healings are done. He doesn't tell the master what to do. Instead, he just believes what the master has said, and he goes on his way. Now, why did Jesus do it this way? And why does John record this miracle? Well, John records this miracle because of what Jesus said. It ties in with his theme of developing Jewish unbelief throughout the book, the nature of belief, and how sometimes faith is there for a moment but then vanishes away later. That, and then also, he's got a theme developing of Jesus doing miracles that are not public displays, that are not showy. The crowd has welcomed him back because they heard about all the miracles he was doing in Judea, and they're there for the show. And Jesus could have gone down with the man. He's an official. You know, he probably has a big house. There'd be a lot of people that would gather around and be interested. And Jesus could show up and put on a big show and have the sun come out and have him be paraded in front of the crowd and just give the people what they want. But Jesus doesn't do that. He has compassion. He has mercy on those who are suffering. But he also does it his own way so that he's not making a spectacle. He's not putting on the show that people are looking for. So God is dealing with a lot when he's dealing with us in our lives. He's not only dealing with us and our problems, but he's dealing with the crowd and the people that all are around. And God has a lot of considerations, a lot of things that are driving and motivating him to do things the way that he does them and how he goes about helping us while at the same time showing concern for the spiritual needs of others. And here, Jesus has a concern about the Jewish people that they're just interested in the show. They're just interested in the entertainment. Take a look at another passage with me in the Gospels that is very similar on this theme. Come back to Matthew chapter 12. You can leave a marker there in John and come with me to Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, you see some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered Jesus saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except the sign of Jonah the prophet." And that's a reference to his own death and burial and resurrection, as he elaborates in the following verses. But notice that. He said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." Why is it evil and adulterous to seek for a sign? Again, I like you to think about these things, meditate on it, write the question down, and discover the answer to it. It's going to mean so much more for you when you meditate on God's word and think through these things. But I'm showing you the emphasis here in God's word and giving you what to think about and focus on. Now, coming back to then John chapter 4. The man's faith is rewarded. The man's desperate pleas to Jesus are rewarded. And then John records how the story goes with this man after that. As he was going down, his servants met him, told him that his son was recovering. And notice, he wants to know the hour when his son got better. And it is confirmed that right when Jesus said, "Go, your son will live," that's when his fever broke. And that's when he began to recover his strength after this life-threatening illness. And notice what it says. He himself believed and all his household. So he believed in Jesus enough to come and ask for the healing. And then he believed what Jesus said when he said, "Go, your son will live." But notice his faith is developing, his faith is growing. And his faith is established here at the end of this story when his belief is confirmed that, yes, I knew that was the way it was and that was the way it turned out. And so not only did he believe, but then his household and he shared. And God works in families. God works in households. We see this throughout the book of Acts. We see it through the Gospels. We see it throughout church history. Very often, one person will get saved in a family, and it will spread to the rest of the family. And it's wonderful to see how God works in that way. John says this is now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. What he means is this is the second sign that John is recording. He's done a lot of signs, but he recorded the one at the wedding at Galilee, and he recorded this one, and they are both private. They are both things that the disciples see, but the crowds didn't necessarily get to see the spectacle. And that's one of John's main points throughout his book. Now, as we see then from chapter 4, moving into chapter 5, we're going to go from Jesus' concern about the untrustworthy faith of the Jewish people that is just looking for a sign. And then we're going to see the outright opposition and unbelief that follows in the next section here in chapter 5. All right, so let's go back to the text. Chapter 5, verse 1, it says this. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. So here's another miracle Jesus did. Why this one? John's going to explain why this one is important, what he wants us to learn from this. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And stop there. All right, so we see this amazing miracle of a man who has been lame for 38 years. Now, if you haven't used your legs in 38 years, it is quite a miracle to just get up and start walking. There's no 6 months of physical therapy, that this is like a recreation of the muscles and the nerves just at the word of Jesus Christ. This is an astounding miracle, and it's one that should have gotten everybody's attention. And it's all the evidence that anybody would need to know that Jesus was the promised one, that he was the one that the Old Testament scriptures that the Jews had, that the Jews taught, that the Jews read in synagogue, that he was the one who was fulfilling all of that, the one that God had promised to be the Savior of his people. And the man, he doesn't know Jesus. He's not healed because he has great faith. And this is also remarkable about this miracle. Many of the miracles in Jesus' ministry are connected to the faith of the person. There'll be times where Jesus would say, "Well, I see this person has faith to be healed," and then he heals them. So God often does work through faith when he's doing the miraculous healings in the Gospels. But this one, the man doesn't know who Jesus is. He's not expecting to be healed. And just boom, he is healed, and he gets up, and he's walking around carrying the mat that used to carry him. And I bet he's running around and hooping and hollering and making a big deal about it. Now, as he's carrying his pallet around, some of the Jewish leaders recognize that he's doing what they consider to be work on the Sabbath day. Now, you go back to the Old Testament, and you read through the Ten Commandments and all the Sabbath laws, and God does give a pretty good description of what he expects the Jews to do and what not to do on the Sabbath day. But he doesn't spell every single thing out, and so what the Jewish religious teachers did down throughout the centuries was they came up with case studies, and they said, okay, you can do this on the Sabbath, but you can't do that. This is allowable, but that's not allowable. And so they had tried their best to interpret the command of the Old Testament Sabbath and come up with rules that would govern everybody, everywhere, all the time on whether or not they were keeping the Sabbath. And this was at the heart of their religion. The Sabbath was really one of the key markers of Judaism as opposed to the religion of the pagans who were around them. They prided themselves on the Sabbath. It was essential to their national identity. And it's really hard for us to understand that here in the 21st century. But if you go over to Israel today, you can still get some sense of that. If you go to Israel and you're there on a Saturday, you'll start to understand how important it is to Jewish cultural identity. And then just multiply it much more when you go back to the time of Jesus, because there's a lot of secular Jews in Israel today, and the mindset has changed in a lot of ways. But if you go like into an Orthodox community and see how they observe the Sabbath, that will give you a better idea of what the Sabbath meant to the Jewish people at this time. And according to their parsing out of the rules, you can't carry a pallet, a mat like this, on the Sabbath day. That is classified as work, and therefore is disobeying God's command. So the Jewish people, you can expect, they're gonna have a problem with this. They're gonna tell him, stop that, don't do that. That's just their culture. It's not allowable. But the man, he's got a perfect response. He says, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. If you've got the power to heal somebody who's been lame for 38 years, put yourself in my situation, is basically what he's telling them. Someone comes along and miraculously heals you, and they tell you to pick up your bed and walk, you're going to pick up your bed and you're going to walk all over the place. Now, when they hear that this man has been healed, they don't stop and say, well, who is it that healed you? No, they're not interested in the healing. They don't care about the healing. They are so focused on their religion. They are so focused on their traditions. They are so focused on their culture that they don't even register that this healing has been done, but they are solely focused on who is it that told you, take up your bed and walk. Not who is it that healed you, but who is it that told you to break the Sabbath, according to our interpretation. And that's where we find out that the man didn't know who it was. Now, afterward, Jesus comes and finds him, and tells him to sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And that's a very interesting verse as well. Now, we could spend a lot of time just talking about each one of these verses and the meaning and significance of it. Each one could balloon out into its own study. But let me just briefly say this. Some illnesses are a result of sin in our lives. And that's the way God worked then. That's the way that God works now. But not all. You can't assume that just because someone is sick that they've sinned. We've got to use good logic here. Sin can lead to illness, but illness doesn't mean that you have sinned. You can't turn it around like that. But it seems to indicate here that this man's illness may have been the result of sin. Otherwise, I don't see why Jesus would have brought it up here in going and meeting with him afterwards. And in meeting with him, it also gives the man an opportunity to know who it was that healed him and to exercise faith in him. Now, when the man goes away and tells the Jewish leaders that Jesus is the one who had healed him, I don't think he's trying to stir up trouble. I don't think he's trying to stir up opposition. This is just a natural human response. Somebody healed you. You find out who they are. Somebody else had asked you about it. You're going to go tell them, okay, I found out who he was. So he says it was Jesus who had done that. And this was why John recorded this. He recorded it because he wants us to understand why the Jews were so opposed to Jesus. Jesus comes along, he's doing these amazing miracles, and he's saying such gracious words. He's come in peace, he's come with joy. And so you might wonder, well, why did they reject him? Why did he end up being crucified? Why were they so opposed to this man? And we find out, well, it was because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, that leads us to a further question. Why was Jesus doing these things on the Sabbath? He didn't have to. He could have taken Saturday off from healing. He could have rested and not done any of these miracles. But he deliberately sought this man out. This man didn't come to him and beg and plead and say, please, please, I need to be healed. Jesus found him, asked him, do you want to be healed? And so Jesus takes the initiative to do something that he knows. Jesus isn't ignorant. He's not saying, oh, I didn't know you guys were going to have a problem with me doing this on the Sabbath. He healed this guy on the Sabbath, and he told him to carry his pallet and walk because he wanted to make an issue. Why? Why make an issue out of this? Aren't we usually taught as evangelists that you don't have to make an issue out of things and just try to be as conciliatory as you can and don't cause trouble that doesn't need to be caused? And so we might look at Jesus' method here and say, well, why? What's going on here? What can we learn from the Lord Jesus Christ in his healing on the Sabbath? Well, to help answer that question, I want to compare what Jesus does also in the Gospel of Mark. Come back with me to Mark chapter 2. Leave your marker there in John and come back to Mark. Now, in Mark chapter 2, we see very early in Jesus' ministry, he also, in Mark's gospel, is causing an issue on the Sabbath, and he's doing it deliberately. Mark chapter 2, you pick it up there in verse 23. On Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, oh, I'm sorry, well, I'll tell them to stop. No. He says, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him. How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus deliberately confronts the Jewish teaching on the Sabbath because it is at the root, it is at the basis of their false religion. You can't just glaze over that and say, well, let's not talk about the Sabbath, let's just talk about the positive side of things over here. No, Jesus attacks the foundation of their works religious system. That they had misinterpreted the Old Testament, they were misusing God's word in order to create a burden that they could place on others that made other people dependent upon them and their religious leadership and their religious authority in this man-made religious system that they had justified by twisting scripture. And Jesus could not let that stand. Jesus could not just let that go. He could not just ignore it. No, he had to attack it. He had to confront it. And Jesus' confrontation of the misuse of the Sabbath is essential to understanding proper evangelism. We also, in our day, we cannot just overlook the false religion. We cannot just overlook the false teaching. We cannot just overlook what mankind creates to bind others and to lead them into dependence upon man-made religion. But we must attack it. We must confront it. We must show it for what it is. We must show that it is not from God, that it is not God's will. And that'll be imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we can expect opposition. Just as they had outright unbelief and hostility towards the Lord Jesus Christ for his breaking of their Sabbath, he was doing that to demonstrate that he is superior. That the Old Testament was not about the Sabbath. The Old Testament was about the Savior, and he's the Savior. And the New Testament is not about any of the things that we might want to make the New Testament about, but the New Testament is also about the Savior. The focus is on Jesus. He was Lord of the Sabbath, and he makes that issue. And the Jews, they were the religious leaders, they thought, we're the Lord of the Sabbath. We're the ones who get to interpret. We're the ones who get to enforce. We're the ones who God has put in charge to sit in Moses' seat and to tell you what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, no, you're not. I am. And that was the source of the conflict. That was the source of the hatred. It was a question of power. It was a question of authority. It was a question of preeminence. Who has the power? Who has the authority? Who has the preeminence? Christ does. We still have to proclaim that today. And we will still be persecuted for it today. Come back with me to John's Gospel, chapter 5. When they began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath, Jesus didn't argue the legality of carrying the pallet. He didn't come to them and say, well, let's talk about what the right interpretation of Sabbath is, whether or not it's permissible according to the law to carry your pallet. He doesn't enter into discussion and debate with them on that, because that would be bringing himself down to their level and saying, we're equals here. You're a teacher of the law, I'm a teacher of the law, let's discuss. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And when he said that, the Jewish leaders correctly understood his meaning, that he was setting himself on an equal footing with God. He's saying, you have no right to question me, because I am doing what God does. That's why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Now it's not just a matter of your authority versus our authority, your leadership versus our leadership, your position versus our position, but now it's a matter of you are not just a competing authority, but you are making yourself out to be the highest authority. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, in their view, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And you know what? That was the whole point to begin with. Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath because he knew it would lead to this discussion, and he knew what he was going to say when they raised the issue. And he knew that that was going to lead to the persecution and the death by those who were unbelieving. Now, the crowds at this point, they're still infatuated with the signs and the miracles and the buzz and all of that. But those who are discerning, those who see to the real issue, they know what Jesus is doing, they know what Jesus is claiming, and they've decided this man has got to go. That is what is at the root of the Jewish rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it still is. This is still what causes Jewish unbelief in our day. I was sharing the gospel with a man that I worked with out in California, and he said, Timothy, you know, I'm Jewish, and I can't be a Christian because of one basic reason. And I said, well, what's that? And he said, because God cannot become a man. And here's these Jewish folk, 2,000 years ago, they said the same thing. You are not God. God cannot become a man. You are a blasphemer, and you deserve to die. And that was the same attitude then. It's the same attitude now. So, the ultimate question is, who is Jesus? Is Jesus God, or is Jesus just a man? Jesus obviously claimed to be God. So he either is God, or he is a liar, or a lunatic, as has been pointed out by wise theologians. God can be a man, and that's what we're going to focus on next week. And that's where the Gospel of John goes next. In the rest of chapter 5 here, you're going to see Jesus' demonstration and proof of his own divinity, that he is equal with God, and his argument is awesome. We'll take a look at that next time.